Can you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day and for the opportunity to be here together. We anticipate not only the blessing of your presence, but we ask, Lord, also that you might speak to each heart, each has need. And we pray, Lord, that what will be spoken would be abundantly clear, as made so by the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you might help us in our point and our purpose this morning and in this first hour of the day. And we ask, Lord, that as we proceed through this, our day of worship, that you might bless minute by minute, hour by hour. And as the others come, as make their way here, we pray that hearts would be prepared to enter into this very special time of the day. We love you, Lord. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We wait for him. We love him with all of our hearts, and we appreciate so much what he accomplished for us at Calvary. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that what you have started, you will conclude. Those all whom you have saved, you will keep to the end and present faultless, and we are glad for that. And so with a joyful heart, we begin and ask, Lord, for your help for each of the things to be considered today. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. If you would please just take those worksheets, and I have extras if you want them. I don't know. I think I made sure everybody got them. You guys over here need any extras? What I'd like you to do, the one sheet you have seen previous to this, the other sheet has a twofold purpose. Number one, this you've all seen before and have been working from for a number of weeks. This sheet today has two points, two purposes. Number one, after you go home today through the week, as you have time, you may wish to look at these references and then assign them their proper location on the worksheet. They are, with a couple of exceptions, scrambled so as to make it at least moderately challenging. Each of the verses and each of the columns correspond to the columns on this sheet. And if you had been taking notes, or if you are, as you look at these points of scripture, you will, I think, easily recognize that they are to be placed under the particular doctrine. Each of those verses on the left-hand column has a corresponding address here with regard to the doctrine of the church, last things, man and sin, salvation, and all of that. As well, the fundamentals in that second column, the fellowship in the third column, and then, of course, our flower, the tulip. We're going to make a moderation or an adjustment on that for our purposes today. But please notice as we get underway, on this sheet today, you have the fingerprints of fellowship, of our fellowship. What you will have, if you take the time and assign the proper references, column by column, you will have a starting point, fingerprints of our fellowship. Fingerprints that serve to identify. Now, there may be a note that is needed for that. I did a little bit of checking as to how fingerprinting works. Anybody here ever been fingerprinted? You have? Anybody? I won't ask whether that was in the criminal system or whether that was for administrative necessity. But fingerprints serve to identify.
Educational.
Yes. I found out that fingerprints, y'all have them. They're all different. Fingerprints are more precise than even DNA in this respect. Twins may share the same DNA, but twins do not share fingerprints. Fingerprints are absolutely unique. They're sort of like snowflakes. So if you want to say that our fingerprints make us a little flaky, that is the truth. The odds, if those of you who are odds takers, says here that there's 1 in 64 billion chance that your fingerprint will match someone else's fingerprint. 1 in 64 billion. Now, I don't know how they come to that conclusion, but basically fingerprints serve, I think, most obviously to identify. And so when we assign them, as we do to our lesson this morning, the fingerprints of our fellowship, wherever they, on whatever they impact, will leave a mark. Now, when we think about that, I'd like to have you start with me, please. And let's examine this morning one common thread that ties all four of these segments together. When we started out here, we noted that our foundation was orthodox. It was scriptural. And we gave consideration, an overview, a survey type study to the doctrines of the Bible, to the doctrines of God, to the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. We moved over to the second column to what amount to the fundamentals of the faith. And we looked at the inspired scriptures, divine creation, the virgin birth, the atonement, and so forth. We went to the third column and looked at our fellowship, structured as it is, organized, beginning with biblical authority, down through to individual liberty, saved church membership, separatist position, and so forth. And then last and not least, for purposes of instruction, our flower, and this will differ, I suppose, from church to church, our operational flower is the tulip. We believe that man is totally depraved. That impacts on how we purpose to reach him. We believe that God has, in eternity past, set his hand on some to save. That impacts on how we go about to reach them. We believe that God has provided a full, complete, and actual atonement for every soul chosen. That impacts on how we go about to reach them. We also believe that when it comes to this notion of irresistible grace or effective grace, we understand that that also governs our methodology and how we purpose to reach those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And then, of course, we think about the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. One doctrine, but two sides of the same coin, where it is that God preserves all those for whom Christ died, and those for whom Christ died persevere in the faith. Now, we're going to add one thing to that. One thing, we're going to dress up the tulip. We're going to add a silent letter, which is anything but silent. On the end of that is the word or the letter E, standing for evangelism, edification. And I say it is anything but silent. Anything but. Now we could just as easily, instead of adding an E, opt for the preservation, perseverance, and note that all those for whom Christ died ultimately and eventually preached that word, the gospel of grace to those who are dead in trespass and sin. But we don't want to monkey up the framework today any more than we have to. So I want to have you look with me in the scriptures in these moments that we have, and I want you to see this thread that ties all four of these categories, these identifying DNA patterns of the church, into one unit. One thing that is said in each of the areas that it basically is foundational to all the others. But I want you to begin with me, considering the theme of the fingerprints, to Exodus 31, verse 18. Exodus 31, Moses had been gone for a little while, and here is what he comes hand in hand with, just prior to the golden calf incident. Exodus 31:18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, please notice then the last part of that verse, written with the finger of God. I think it is fair to say that that what Moses would have now in hand would have God's fingerprints all over it. I think that's fair. And so I want to begin threading this fabric together and come to an understanding of what we're going to be doing here this morning. For example, if we look into the fingerprint section, please notice that the second reference underneath the top there is Psalm 119, verse 89. Can I have you look at that for a moment? Over and over again, I will continue to stress something. And if this is not caught, if this is not a sincerely held and thoroughly understood component of your faith, then nothing else that we could possibly say this morning or any other morning means anything. And it's this. Consider now that Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Let me remind you, as we have over the past several weeks, you've heard this before, but it should be, I hope, something that you dream about, something that you will cherish in your heart just as much you do your most favorite hymn or gospel music. And it is this concerning the Word of God. God's word is the following, and it's prefaced upon a doctrine that that I have to admit that I probably need to go back to school and learn more about, or at least be instructed by some seasoned veterans in the faith. And it's this: God's word is inspired, breathed out by God. God's word, considering its source now, is infallible. We can say that and assume that to be true because God is infallible. Anything that emanates from Him, likewise. God's word is infallible. And again, bearing His characteristic, it is inerrant. God is absolutely holy and irrevocably so. He always was, He is now, He always will be. God's word is inspired, infallible, inerrant. We also then will say to you that God's word is invincible. The prophet Isaiah said, "My word shall go forth, and it will accomplish the things whereto I've sent it." It is invincible. When God spoke word one back in Genesis, He spoke everything that is visible and handleable, He spoke it with His word. We also will say to you that with all that being the case, God's word is indispensable. It is indispensable. And it is precisely at that point that we will make our point this morning in this hour and in the service to follow. And it's this. Fundamentalism, biblical fundamentalism, since its inception, and I want to arbitrarily make a starting point. There were fundamentalists before 1930. Absolutely. But as an organized movement, we're going to start the clock at or about 1935, 1932, 33, in around there. Ever since that time, until recently I say, maybe the past 10 or 15 years. Until then, fundamentalists have always identified themselves in a certain or after a certain manner. Why would they do that? Well, for purposes of fellowship. It is that we understand that God blesses His people when His people do things His way. God's people seek the fellowship and company of people of like precious faith. And so it is on the plus side of this, the favorable side of this, people tended to identify themselves based on what they said they believed, resting it upon their written and printed doctrinal statements, resting upon their church founding documents, so that if somebody would walk in and inquire, say, well, what is it? What kind of a church are you? What kind of a Christian are you? The church may well have a little book, like as Grace Baptist Church does, a little handbook that sets forth certain things that we believe commonly among us. And over the years, on the favorable side of that, folks sought to identify themselves by positioning themselves officially and formally and academically. And the scholars would be called upon to enhance word definitions. And so that by the time you get to the zenith of this whole mindset, you have had people be able to present their published doctrinal statements in such a clear, minute form, covering every single possible contingency, that it would take a Harvard legal scholar to be able to decipher exactly what it was they really and truly believed. And they would do that because if you did not fall into that group precisely at every point that they enumerated, you would not be considered part of the fellowship or even possible that you would enter into the fellowship. Now, what was lost in all of that was this. God's people play the fool whenever they seek to stand for anything other than what God has said. They seek to play the fool whenever they stand apart from anything God has spoken. And while I will say to you that there is some merit in classroom or in academic tutoring that requires at a certain level people being educated in theology and in the fine points of doctrine, so forth and so on, but when it comes to church by church by church, or individual Christian by individual Christian, what is it, or how is it, that we may identify ourselves without becoming overly caught up in the sticky points of theology? There are certain things that the dearest friends that I have in this world, people for whom I would die for, members of this church for whom I would die for, literally, if not figuratively, I find that we don't agree on everything. And I suppose I could work myself into an ulcer over that and say, well, where can I go to find a friend who will agree with me right down the line on all these points? And the truth of the matter is that isn't going to happen till we get to heaven and all my friends find out they were wrong. But until then, I just have to go about my business and say, well, God bless them. And I hope they bless me as well. Okay? Now, we need to identify ourselves after a certain matter. One thing is threaded through each of these positional statements. The first one you see is in Psalm 119, verse 89. It is God's word, inspired. Now, I mentioned to you about an academic befuddlement. I've heard concerning the Word of God about the vital nature of verbal plenary inspiration. I've always believed that doctrine as I was taught it. I don't remember how many years ago it was that I first heard about it, and how many years after that I had to wrestle with it. And basically, it's a doctrine that says this: Every word of God is inspired of God. Totally. From the cover on the left to the cover on the right and everything in between. Every word is breathed out by God. Now I believe that. Do you believe that? Any exceptions to that? Because then I hear evangelists, pastors, seminary scholars say that is just an artificial doctrine designed only for classroom use. It has no functionality in the local church. And I say, what point could it possibly serve in a seminary classroom that it couldn't serve and doesn't serve in the local church? And so I come back and I say, well, now, is every word of God inspired? And I say, yes, it is. I have, as a matter of fact, I read the book of Revelation with fear and trepidation because there's a line that you draw when you're preaching and you're teaching, and when you make exposition of a scripture, that there's a place you don't go. In other words, you can read a verse of scripture, you can give its explanation, you may be able to integrate into your explanation some words for the purpose of clarification and illustration. You can do that. But whenever it comes that I become untethered from the reality of actually changing what I'm reading to say something else because it fits, then I come to the book of Revelation and I read about the curse, about those who will take any portion of God's word and change it, or either subtract from it or add to it. And I get a little bit queasy about that. And so I'm going to say, at my age, the best years of my life are already in the rearview mirror. Okay? I'm going over the hill. And I want to say that for the rest of my life, how many days, weeks, months, or years that I have left in the sovereign providence of God, what I'm saying to you is that I am satisfied to stand where I've always stood on what God's word says and simply rest there. Now, if I get to heaven and into the presence of Jesus and I find that I was wrong all along, I'll be the first one at heaven's door to greet you and say, I'm sorry for leading you astray. Is that fair enough? Because I know then that the sin nature being gone from you, there will not be any vengeance taken on your part at the door. There will not be any inclination. So if you're going to knuckle me up, do it now. Then go to the throne of grace and ask God's forgiveness. Because you won't want to when we get to heaven. So, I'll just stop at that. I want you to take this sheet again, look at the second column. We're going to thread this now. The very first reference on your fingerprint sheet is 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. So if I'm going to draw a line, I'm going to draw a line from Psalm 119:89 down to 2 Timothy 3:16. That verse says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I want you to just note what's the first word in the verse. All scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for a number of things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction. Okay, it's profitable for that. So I'm going to link that so that on this point, or the purpose of this, is to be able to link the foundational principle between these two things. Our orthodox doctrinal scheme, consisting in about 12 or 13 major doctrinal areas, has as its foundation God's Word. Everything we believe about God, about the Holy Spirit, about the church, about the doctrine of last things, about sin, about Satan, about angels, all comes back again to the Scripture. And so when it comes to the fundamentals of the faith, when it comes to that, when we speak about the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, the vicarious atonement, the virgin birth, and we think about divine creation, it has to come back and rest upon what God has said. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, there's a reference underneath it in the book of Proverbs. Somebody want to go there and read that verse for the group? Proverbs 30.
Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him.
First word in that verse. Every word of God is pure. So when we look at this, we say that not only are the scriptures inspired, but they are inerrant. They're pure. Every word is pure. So you have the foundational orthodox. The foundation of our faith is orthodox. The doctrinal scheme is there. The fundamentals of the faith. Now listen, we identify ourselves as a church. Our fingerprints are such as we can say we are, without any dispute, orthodox. We can also say we are fundamentalist, absolutely, after the historic train of fundamentalism. Okay, we're not part of the new fundamentalist creed. We're not part of the young fundamentalist trend. We're fundamentalists in the old historic original train. Then we have this, the third, if you look at the third column. Right here on your worksheet, please notice that you have right down there, John chapter 15, verse number 14. This may be a little bit more obscure, but it will link with the other references. I'm going to circle that as well. John 15 and verse 14. And what this reference goes to is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. And what is the first identifying mark on our DNA sheet there at the top in the third column? It's biblical authority. So what does John 15 verse 14 say?
It says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you.
Whatsoever I command you. Now in the overall context, and again you draw in from the immediate and the remote context, whatever it is that God commands, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Speaking of the authority of Scripture. So when we talk about identifying our church, we are orthodox, we are fundamental, but we are Baptist. We don't apologize for that. We're not part of the group today that seeks to reduce our theological profile and remove the name from consideration so as to make it more palatable for the people in our community to maybe want to walk in and see what we're all about. All the people of the community need to know, and eventually and ultimately they will and they should, is this. This is a church that is founded upon the rock. This is a church that only uses as its authority His Word. It is that we say that the Bible is our rule, our sole rule of authority on any life issue. And may I say also on any issue concerning death. The beginning of life, the end of life, is governed by the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. So when we talk about, again, the fingerprints of our fellowship, everywhere we go, the fingerprints of our fellowship, everything, at every point of impact, when somebody comes and dusts up the place, they ought to see our fingerprints there. They ought to be able to lift our fingerprints. Oh, well, Grace Baptist has been here. This guy or this gal is a member of Grace Baptist Church. This is a work accomplished by Grace Baptist Church. And how will they know? Our fingerprints will be all over it. God's Word is authoritative. We don't seek any other opinion than what God's Word says. Now, that's not to say that we arrogantly turn aside our hearts from any wisdom that is offered to us on different issues. But when we sift that all and throw it up in the air and weigh it in the balance, we look at what is given to us through the lens of Scripture, and if it conforms, so be it. We accept it. We use it to the glory of God. But if not, if it does not conform, however nice it may sound and how pleasing it may be, we discard it with due respect. Now, there's something else. That takes us to the last column over here, our operational flower. Our operational flower. And what I'd like to have you do, and I'm going to make sure that we emphasize this, underneath on your underneath that reference, John 6:37, underneath that, this reference, write it into this fingerprint sheet. This concerns our addition to our operational flower. It is the letter E, and the reference is 1 Peter 1:25. When you pronounce the word tulip and you add the word E, it is there entered silent. It is a dressed up little word. It's a European adaptation of the word. Okay? Tulip. I mean, to me, it's sort of like it puts a bow tie on what already is already wearing a three-piece suit. Okay? So we had 1 Peter 1, verse number 25. What does that verse say?
But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Please notice now what it says. We can draw, again, a link from Psalm 119, 2 Timothy 3, Proverbs 30, John 15, 14, down to 1 Peter 1:25. That is all traceable. Under the microscope of God's theological microscope, we see it's all trackable together. The word of the Lord is that word which is preached. The gospel is preached unto you. Now, why do I stop and add this? Because of this. And it's probably, I can't remember who I was talking to recently about this subject. But anyhow, it has to do with the doctrine of the overarching doctrine of the sovereignty of God, particularly as it concerns Calvinism, as basically the tulip is an acronym for the core doctrines of that. It's a starting point. We believe that men are totally depraved. They are as bad off as they can possibly be. Doesn't mean that they're as bad as they could be. We believe that God, had it not been for His great compassion and His love for His creation, He chose some in the councils of eternity to be redeemed. And then He provided a redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ died for the church. Christ died for His elect. We also, if we follow the rest of that down, we can make a case for each. Now, my point is this. People will say, and I know that people have been turned aside because of this. They say, you know, Kaminsky, if you really believe that doctrinal scheme, there are a couple things that must follow as truth. Number one is that you must then believe that if God has chosen some to be saved, then He also relegated or chose some to be lost. If you really believe that, Kaminsky, then there is no point or purpose for you ever supporting missionaries or preaching the gospel, because ultimately God is going to save who He's going to save, with or without your assistance at all. Sometimes what sounds logically true does not bear a link to reality. And so if we come back again to God's Word, we must give consideration to this, the following. I would like to have you remember another reference that you can tab in under this. One of the exhortations that the Apostle Paul gave to his young son in the faith, Timothy, he said to him, do the work of an evangelist. Do it. It's a work. Those of you who have engaged in such face-to-face know that it is a work. There's frustration in gospel preaching. There's frustration in witnessing. Whenever you butt up against a person who is listening to what you're saying but not getting at all anything you've said, when you run up against a person who is absolutely, completely stubborn, and yet your heart goes out to them and you would do anything you could for them, but you realize that it is God who saves and you don't. Your job is to plant the seed. He said, do the work of an evangelist. You know, an evangelist, I think, is like unto a gardener. You know, you got to prepare the soil. You got to fertilize that soil. And then you've got to organize your rows so as to plant the seed. You've got to mark that seed out so that you know exactly what you planted where before that seed actually springs above the ground and you know where to weed, because you've got to weed the garden and you got to keep on weeding the garden. You got to know exactly when it is that the harvest is due. You better be marking your calendar and your days. Well, this is going to take 60 days. This is going to take 90 days. This is going to take 93 days. And if God is pleased to bless, you're going to have a pretty good harvest when the end of the summer comes along. But also believe that an evangelist, like a fisherman, evangelist, first of all, as a fisherman, he needs to go where the fish are. And you know, fish do not walk on downtown streets. The fish are in ponds. And you can throw a hook in there. Now don't fish like I did when I was a kid. Don't fish like I did as a kid on 2 points. My father, as I've told you before, wanted me to learn how to fish. He bought me a pole, he bought me all the bobbers, and he bought me all this stuff. He said, I want you to go down to the Buffalo Creek, Sonny, and I want you to sit there. Matter of fact, I know it's going to be a pain for you to hold the pole up, and so I'm going to give you this little thing you stick in the ground, put your pole in there after you've cast your bait into the water, and you just sit there and wait for that bobber to do this in the water. It's not simple enough. So I'm sitting there waiting and waiting. And waiting, and waiting. And so this cannot possibly be what he was talking about. So I bring the thing in, and you know what? There's nothing on the hook. Put another worm on the hook. Put it out there, and I wait, and I wait, and I wait, and I wait. Nothing happens. Pull her back in, bait's gone. I say, this is enough of this. Enough of this. I watched some black men who always fished at the point where the Buffalo Creek empties into the Allegheny River. And I sat there and I watched them fish one time. And I saw what they were putting on the end of their hook. And I can't remember what it was they called it. It was something they made out of cornmeal. It had a sweet savor to it, but it was sticky stuff. And they put it on their hook and they would sit out there. And I said, what do you hope to catch with that? Carp. Oh. What do you do with the carp? Oh, we eat it. And I thought, carp? As I understood, is a sort of like a bottom feeder. And I said, nah, I stow my fishing gear. But to get back to the point, an evangelist like a fisherman, where you got to know how to bait the hook, you got to know where to put that hook, and you got to know exactly when to pull the hook. And it's work. And once you get it, you've got to clean it. Fishing doesn't end after you bring it out of the water and hold it up on your little chain. You've got to clean the fish. And it's all work. We say, what happens if that person who responds, so to speak, quote, to the gospel message and say a week later, a month later, a year later, they're nowhere to be found? What am I supposed to assume there? False profession or one of Kaminsky's converts? Maybe. It's where the doctrine all comes into play. Now, just to establish a scriptural hook here. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, if you would please look with me at verse 46 and 49. And we'll conclude. Linking all these things together is God's word. God's word is inspired, infallible, inerrant, invincible, and indispensable. In the book of Acts chapter 13, you will find from verse 1 to the end of this chapter more references to the activity of preaching and or teaching than probably any other of the New Testament books. Acts chapter 13, at verse number 46. Let me read them to you. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." Let me just say to you, my dear friends, that the God who has ordained the end ordains the means to the end. And the means to the end in the plan of redemption is the preaching of God's word by God's people to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. Our job is to sow the seed. Our job is not to manipulate, to slicky up the gospel, to make it palatable in any way so as people will make emotional decisions that only turn out to be to raw professions at best. All those whom God saves, He changes. God's people persevere in the faith because God preserves in the faith. And they came to faith because some dear soul, some man or woman, someone near to them or a total stranger to them, presented to them the claims of God in the Word of God. That, my dear friends, though they say that fingerprints are unique and that there are no two people that have the same fingerprints anywhere around, the only use that fingerprints serve, whether administratively or in the criminal system, is that when the fingerprints actually make an impact on something. And it is with the gospel, the preaching of the word, that the fingerprints of our fellowship can be most readily lifted for all to examine in the days ahead. Again, I challenge you to take your worksheet home. Try to locate them in the proper doctrinal category and use it for a reference. It's a starting tool. It's not a comprehensive theological guide, but a starting tool to understand doctrinal truth. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord's Day, for the beauty of it, and for the privilege that is ours to meet together in this room. We ask now that you might hear our praises as we lift up our voices in song. Look upon our gifts that we will present, whether it be of time or talent or treasure, and be accepted in your sight. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that people somehow today, when they leave the premises, will be a little bit different in their thinking, in their doing, than they were when they came. All for your glory, for Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.